Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provided for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word. We recognize that this information is necessary for us to understand our situation in the devil's world, your purpose for that, as well as your provision for it, recognizing that the entire system was modeled by our Lord Jesus Christ as he took his place on the earth at the proper time and became the sin offering for the entire human race. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information is communicated with subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen. In Hebrews 1, in verse 1, it says in the NET translation, after God spoke long ago in various portions in various ways to our ancestors through the prophets. This is the incremental disclosure of God's word as man propagates through time. Of course, it starts in the garden with Adam and the woman and the mandate about the fruit of the tree. Then we have the sacrifices after they've sinned. And then progressively through the age of the Gentiles and the age of Israel, we have the prophets. In these last days, he has spoken to us in a Son whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he created the world. The sun is the radiance of his glory. The word is actually a flashing forth. It means it represents God's glory and the representation of his essence. So here we have Jesus, the sun, who is, has the hidden glory of God and the hidden essence of God. Of course, that's the undiminished deity of the hypostatic union. And he sustains all things by his powerful word. The word is the word rhema. If we'll look at it over here, it's the same word that's in Matthew 4:4, where we have the word where he says, the man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word. So this is communication. Remember, the word for word is, the generic word for word is logos. That is references the entire scope of the word of God that's disclosed. And then rhema is the specific application of that doctrine to experience in whatever category it applies. So in this case, we have, this is one of the passages that refers to Jesus sustaining the earth by the word of his power. Of course, you go back to the Old Testament, you see that this was the word that was used to describe the initial creation. So he not only created the world, but then he sustains it. So we're in the study of the doctrine of the winner, Jesus being the ultimate one, Hebrews 12:2, followed by the stream of witnesses that we are in following, Revelation 2 and 3. World that the world does not deserve, for her Hebrews 11:37 to 40, and who are the unknown unsung heroes of history as God's witnesses for the prosecution of Satan and the fallen angels. So our job is to represent the word. In the case of our dispensation, as we're noting, it is subsequent to the finished work of Jesus Christ. So we have a greater disclosure than has previously been available. And not only that, we have the disclosure regarding the how and the full disclosure of the why. You know, that when you understand the prophecies, as they came down through history, they disclosed who, what, when, and where. And a little bit about why, but nothing about the how. So we just saw, if you look at actually back to Isaiah 53, other passages like that, it discloses how God was going to become a man, Emmanuel, and then how he was going to then become the one who would go to the cross and become the suffering servant, and then also be the king. So it discloses it in some limited fashion. And of course, this was all revealed as well through the ritual. The winners are those who become targets of God's grace and reputation because they have capacity from believing God's word. With the results, they become the ones who God sustains to press his doctrinal advance in the spiritual depth of the devil's world because he desires everyone to be saved. And that's the passage in 1 Timothy 2:4. Let me back up a verse there. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge, that's the word epinosis, which means complete disclosure of the truth. And of course, in this case, the word truth is a word that's parallel to the word logos, but it's aletheia. And of course, truth, as the Greek word for truth is aletheia. In the Old Testament, it's emeth. And we're going to be noting that as we go along here, as a recognizing the disclosure given to some of the Old Testament, well, to all of the Old Testament saints. So in our present segment, we're looking at doctrinal viewpoint of the winter believer. When the believer has doctrinal viewpoint, God's word creates capacity for the believer to trust that God's word will work for them, even when they don't understand exactly how and why. They just understand and believe that God's always true and faithful to his word. Of course, the reason for that, and it's the important concept we have to have about the word, is the word is not, and of course when you use the word, you're talking about faith. Because that's another word for word, faith in the objective sense. Faith is not something that's not definitive. That's why we have in Hebrews 11:1 that the word is the substance of things not seen, the evidence of things hoped for. Now, the manifestation of the word or faith is not necessarily seen or rationalized. In fact, generally it's not. It actually would contradict often what's rationalized or what's seen, because in the devil's world, because of the rules of engagement of the angelic conflict, God has permitted the devil to obscure the truth. And of course, if you understand the nature of the angelic conflict and why it was that Satan would even take the deal, it has to be that he thought he could have a chance. And clearly, if God was completely disclosed in his full glory, he wouldn't have had a chance. So the rules of engagement ultimately revolve around faith. And that's where the part of it that's non-disclosed comes in, although it's completely clear to those who are in the know. That's the thing about it. Faith relates back to the essence of God, and the power of God is deployed through the decree. But it's obscured by the lies and distortions of the devil's world. So that's why it becomes ambiguous. It's not because it is ambiguous. It's because it's not seen on the part of those who aren't privy to the doctrine. But it's available. That's the thing. But you have to be a believer, of course, to have it. That's what makes it somewhat ambiguous, I guess, if you want to refer to it that way. But for a believer who has positive volition, it's not ambiguous. We understand the Word of God. And in fact, when you talk about prayer, I was looking at some passages regarding prayer this week, it's interesting that if you look, I believe it's in Matthew 28 where Jesus is telling the disciples that whatever they ask according to doctrine, believing, they will receive. And so you have a filter there. You start out at the top. Has to be according to doctrine. That's coming in. So if it's not according to doctrine, it's kicked out. If it's according to doctrine, then the next step is, do you believe the doctrine? Yes or no? And then if the answer to that question is no, you get kicked out. And then if you walk down through the next step, if you believe it and ask, you will receive it. So it's got to be according to doctrine, first step. Second, you have to believe the doctrine, positive volition. Third step, you ask, that's compliance with the doctrine. And then it's received. So that's the order it has to occur in. And so it's not some ambiguous thing. Whatever you ask for, that's according to doctrine, believing will occur. It may not occur in the time frame that you have in mind, but it will occur because it's according to the will of God. And that's why, then as it goes on to say, you can say that this mountain be moved. Well, the context would be when it's according to doctrine for that to happen. And that might not be where you're at. But it still will happen. In fact, we have a prophecy we got laid into that. Remember, the Mount of Olives is going to be thrown into the Dead Sea. So there's a point in time where that will happen. There may be other events where that would be legitimate. Don't know. That's not disclosed. But we know specifically from the Word that there's a specific time when there will be a mountain cast into the sea. And so that's what he's more or less referring to, because he's standing there. He's standing on the Mount of Olives when he says this. So he's looking, he's on the Mount of Olives where he's looking at the olive trees. And the valley is over just a little bit yonder. And that's where, of course, it's like a 3,000 foot rise between the Dead Sea and the top of the Mount of Olives. So this doctrine of viewpoint enables the winner believer to have the patience to wait on God's timing for Isaiah 40:31, accept his sovereign decision regardless of the temporal outcome, because they understand God's eternal plan is perfect. This is what Jesus did in Matthew 26. The protocol he went through is in Philippians 2:5-11, and the reason, the end result, is Romans 8:28. God causes all things to work together for good for those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. And how do we love God? Keep his mandates. So we're aware of his mandates by means of doctrine. So faith is permeating this entire system. When I say faith, I'm talking about doctrine. The doctrine is permeating the entire system. So this doctrinal viewpoint, aka doctrinal orientation, is derived from the absolute reality of God's perfection that is exclusively revealed in the word of truth, so it can only be acquired by its communication. So what it amounts to is, for us to have this disclosure available to apply, we have to avail ourselves of the disclosure. Now, at the time the Bible was written, it had to be communicated verbally. Remember, when the time of the Bible was written, the mystery doctrine, in fact, as I said last time, I think I'm going to do a study on the mystery next, or if not next, with sometime near, in the near sequence. Because again, we're looking at the winner believer and the spokes as it relates to them. And so our previous topic was grace, or next to this topic is doctrine. So the mystery is certainly a category you can look at. Another one would be the ministry of the Spirit. You know, those are various spokes in the believer's understanding of their status in the devil's world and the provision that God gives them based on his power. And the challenge to us is to appropriate that power and deploy it, because that's how we represent Jesus. And that's our mission. Our mission, one of the aspects of our mission, the overarching mission, is to evangelize. But we evangelize by representing Jesus Christ. It's the hope that lies within you that the lost and dying see, that causes them to ask of it, where then you have the option, or opportunity, you actually have a mandate, to disclose the hope, the cause of the hope that lies within you. And that has to do with the doctrine. So you have awareness of an unseen reality that the unbeliever, and many believers who don't have the doctrine, don't see, because they don't perceive by means of doctrine. So they receive it it's received by the communication. And again, in the time that I was written, it was communicated in the local assembly, because first of all, the mystery doctrine that was being communicated was not written. It was being written, but it wasn't written yet. It was communicated primarily in encyclical letters, which were addressed to the various churches and passed around, because it was very difficult to have written documents. Everything had to be transcribed by hand. And in most cases, these wasn't even written down yet, in many cases. So the only way you could get it was to be in the local assembly, which is why you have the mandate in Hebrews 10:25, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as the habit of some is. Now, in our day and age, well, it's certainly beneficial to have face-to-face teaching. It isn't necessary, because you have communication from all kinds of systems, whether that be written, video, audio, whatever. You know, we live in a technological age where you're not limited in being in a face-to-face communication environment. But the principle still resides. You have to submit to the system. So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And of course, that relates back to what happens as a result of this. Luke 11, on the contrary, happy are the ones who hear the Father's word and keep it. The word blessed there, I've noted this several times, Makarios, really means happy. So you notice the definition. It's translated as blessed, happy, and happier, and blessed and happy. Okay, so that's the idea. That's really a category. You can say it's blessed, that's fine too, but really, happy is really the word. And then we have the truth. John 8:31-32. Again, these are Jews who had believed. He was saying, if you continue in my word, in other words, you continue listening to me and doing it, believing. Remember, doing the will of God is to believe. Now that's the big action. It's not about doing stuff, although that will ultimately work out. The initial process is to get your thinking right. So if you're believing, then when the opportunity is presented and you have believed, then you will execute on what you have believed. So you will have the proper information to do the right thing in the right way at the right time, because you have it in your soul. So he's saying that if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. Of course, that disciple simply means a learner. And the result is you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. So ultimately, God's objective for us is to be free. Free of all the lies and deceit that the devil is allowed to communicate in the world, because he deceives the entire world. That's his job. Well, if he's going to survive and not go to the lake of fire, and of course we know he has failed already. So at this point, he's just in a state of hatred. You know, when you think about the cosmic two is a category of hatred, where you've already passed the point of no return, and you're just trying to deny others. So if you guys can't have it, neither can you. That's kind of his attitude at this point. So that's the system of hatred. So winners submit to conduct their lives on the basis of this doctrinal viewpoint per Romans 1:16-17. This is Paul. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. So the doctrine of the gospel is the first piece of doctrine that's disclosed, and it's disclosed by the means of common grace, or understood by means of common grace in the unbeliever. Of course, the believer understands it, of course. But this is something that's available to the unbeliever. The only component of God's word that's available for the unbeliever relating to eternity. The establishment principles are available for everybody, but they only determine one's the relationships in time. This gets you into the eternal state, or its salvation, in other words. So verse 17 goes, it's the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, but it is written, the righteous man shall live by means of faith. So basically, by means of believing the doctrine. In Romans 12:3, so through the grace given to me, I say everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he should, but to have sound judgment as God has allotted to each a standard of thinking from doctrine. The word there for measure is metron. So a standard of thinking is what it is. It's a standard of thinking. It's the word for meter. You could say it's a meter of faith. Standard of thinking. So doctrine is conveyed. That goes back to our passage in Hebrews 1, where the information is disclosed incrementally. And as you have more doctrine, you receive more doctrine. That's the principle, you know, when Jesus talks about taking from those who do not have and giving it to those who have, he's talking about doctrine in that context. That's the principle. And the reason for that is that those who don't have doctrine have had negative volition. So those who have negative volition have been exposed, but they've rejected it. So what happens is that the principle is that God's system always works on the basis of our volition. So when you hear something, when you read something like that, you really have to realize that the consequences of their lack was a result of their failure to have positive volition. The other person was in the same exact environment and had positive volition, and as a result, the disclosure was increased. Because as they moved along, they had greater capacity to receive it. You see, so the more doctrine you have, the more you have capacity to receive. So any time along the path, when you reject doctrine, you're retarding the system. Because you've rejected a point of order, a point of doctrine, that it will be required subsequently for you to connect with some other piece of data. Now, God gives us time to adjust that, and we get to repeat these opportunities all over the place. But nonetheless, it still is a system, it still would slow you down from the ideal. Let's take Jesus as the ideal. Was there ever a point where he had negative volition? Well, the answer to that question is no. Which is why he had such extreme capacity at age 12. You see, he never exhibited negative volition. So, he had the greatest capacity of anyone. And he needed it. So, his doctrinal viewpoint is what winners with the cognitive invincibility that establishes on the basis of their veracity, faithfulness, and immutability of God in his word. Isaiah 28:16. These are all passages relating to the word being the standard of reference in our thinking, and if we're locked into it, nothing puts us off. You cannot be offended. You may be sorrowful. You may be concerned. You may have empathy. You may have any of those kinds of emotions, but you yourself are in a perfectly quiescent state. See, this is Jesus as he wept over Jerusalem. He was perfectly content. He had it covered. He had already defeated the devil, but he recognized the consequences of their negative volition, and it wasn't pretty. And so he wept for them because he knew what was going to come based on their negative volition. And that was an axiom, because you can do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth. So in the end, when it all was said and done for that dispensation, and it was coming, the time was running short, they were going to get completely erased, and they were if they didn't leave. So he was concerned. So but you yourself have this attitude of invincibility. Isaiah 26:3, the steadfast of mind you will keep in perfect tranquility. Why? Because he trusts in you. Psalms 119:165, the doctrine creates peace. Psalm 56:4-5, I put my trust because in you, because nothing can touch me. What can a mere man do to me? So you are completely, again, you're inside the wall of fire when you understand what's going on with this, and no one can touch you apart from the permissive will of God. And if he allows it, it's the best thing, because you will find that the benefits that accrue to you as a result of the evil of the other person will be ultimately overwhelmed by God's power. Maybe not in time, but where it matters, in eternity. So all this is possible because of Jesus' strategic victory in the angelic conflict on the cross, where God made provision for the fall of mankind and every subsequent failure, aka sin, that was the result of the fall. So Jesus, remember, we've noted this, we did our study during our grace top study on God's ultimate solution. And God's ultimate solution was the cross, because on the cross he defeated the law. Basically, is what happened. The law was the basis of our condemnation. Now, the law was perfect, but even though it's perfect, we didn't have capacity to walk it because of our old sin nature. Romans 8:3. So he had to actually come up with another way for righteousness to be conveyed, other than just keeping the law, which is a normal way. We didn't have capacity for that. So as long as we were locked up under Satan's control, the law was what's controlling it. Now at this point, the law has been set aside. Jesus Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for all who believe. So what's that mean? That means that the law is not for the believer, it's for the unrighteous, the unbeliever. And the purpose for the law for the unbeliever is to convict them of sin, so that they recognize they have a problem. Now, it convicts us, too, in our spiritual life. That's why we rebound. So the law comes in beneficial. It's basically, the law is about guide rails. But in our natural status, all we could do is go from ditch to ditch running into the guide rails. We had no capacity to stay the course. Doctrine gives you the capacity to run down the highway. Doctrine under the ministry of the Spirit. You can run down the highway. Without that, you're running rail to rail. Bang, bang. You're never on the road. So that's really a good picture of it. But the rails are still there. That's the law. But you're constantly crashing into it and crashing through it. So it's just a natural state of the man because of the fall. And so what God had to do, and how God defeated Satan, was to create a system that provides righteousness on the basis of doctrine. See, that's the point, the imputation. The power of God, that's the power that's deployed towards mankind, and that's the power that frees man. Because Jesus was judged on the cross for the sins, and we then have the option of believing in him and receiving his righteousness. Not because we're righteous, but because we believed. Now, that gives us capacity to actually live a life that is within the guide rails of the law, by means of doctrine. See, so it's rather interesting how that all plays, but that's why salvation is a gift of God, and if there's a component of positive volition in the spiritual life, you have to choose to learn the doctrine in order to persist in the spiritual life, and you have to apply a rebound, which is application of doctrine. So last time we noted that because of Jesus' victory over Satan on the cross, the age of Israel was set aside so that God could create a royal family in association with Jesus' spiritual heritage as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So remember, Israel had been there. Their job was to bring the seed of the woman into the world. They did. Jesus fulfilled his mission. They had an option right then and there to have the kingdom ushered in. They rejected it. They rejected him. So God knew this was going to happen. This wasn't anything of a surprise. It's in the Word. Well, it came in the Word later. It wasn't in their part of the Word. It wasn't in the Old Testament. Remember, nothing in the church about the church is in the Old Testament. Nothing in Matthew, Mark, and Luke about the Old Testament. There may be some references late, you know, where Jesus is addressing it kind of maybe in the upper room, things like that. It's kind of disclosed a little bit prematurely there. But the church itself is a mystery. Part of the mystery. And that was disclosed, that came into view after Acts when the Holy Spirit was given. So that's the church, that's us. We are that royal family that's associated with Jesus' heritage as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the bright morning star, the victor. So we're his royal victory family, in essence, is what it amounts to. Whereas Israel is his natural family, his Jewish family, his Israelite family. That's his, from his humanity. And we have the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as his deity. So we're that third category of relationship with Jesus' identity. One that did not have a family associated with it prior. So in Psalms 138:2, this is going to relate to the heritage that the Jews had. It's similar to ours, only it's related to his natural birth. This is his Jewish heritage, and it relates to the prophecies and the promises that God gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then subsequently David. This is before the prophecies to David, though. So this is a prayer of David relating to God's word as it was conveyed to him to that point in his life, which was early before he was given the Davidic covenant. He wouldn't have known that yet. Here, it would come later. We see for this is a legacy of faith, Psalm 38:2, or doctrine, a.k.a. spiritual heritage that was conveyed to Israel. So this is David's identity with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So this is similar to ours, only different because it's addressing Israel, of course, of which David was. David wrote this psalm while he was still a soldier, and it reveals his doctrinal viewpoint during his spiritual advance. So remember, David was a doctrinal individual. He had his issues. He failed just like the rest of us. But generally speaking, and most importantly, when he was confronted with his failures, he did not say, "The devil made me do it." He said, "I have sinned." He didn't blame the people. He didn't blame anybody else. He took personal responsibility for his volition, his bad volitional choices, and he made the appropriate adjustment. So that's the key point. Remember, God's plan for us does not require perfection on our part. It requires us to apply His doctrine, which provides perfection. See, that's the thing we got to realize. Now, in the end, He gets perfection, but not directly. It comes through the doctrine, because we can't do it on our own strength. It's not possible. So you have the way you fix that is you acknowledge the sin, which he did. Every time he was confronted, he acknowledged the sin, even though he had been out of fellowship for a long time in certain cases. So we have verse 2, the Hebrew word, let's read the whole verse first, in the New American. I bow down to your holy temple, give thanks to your name for your loving kindnesses and your truth, for you have magnified your word according to all your name. So we're going to take a look at this first verse with some detail. The Hebrew word translated, I will bow, means to worship, King James. If we go to the King James, you'll see that. So I will worship. So here we're worshiping towards God's temple. The subject I refers to David, and he tells us that he was free to choose to worship or not to worship. That goes back to the principle of free volition and mandates 1 and 2 in the Ten Commandments. There should be no other gods before you. There should be no graven images. So the flip side of that is that you worship me, the God of the universe. This means that no one should ever be coerced regarding their relationship with God, because worship must come from one's own concourse free will. So in the Old Testament, they understood this. What's really interesting in the Old Testament, the offerings that were brought correspond to the giving in the church, not the tithing. The tithing was demanded. It was a tax. So the analogy between the tithe and the Old Testament and the tax today is IRS. So that's the way you should view that. But along with the tithing, and in addition to the tithing, were offerings. And that the believers had, and they really, they only applied to believers. Everybody paid the taxes, believer and unbeliever. Because you could be an Israelite and not believe. It was possible. It happened a lot. Basically, the whole Sanhedrin was like that in Jesus' day. So these guys all fastidiously paid the tithes, and they also gave the offerings, but it wasn't of any benefit to them because they didn't get the doctrine. But if you did understand the doctrine and you did participate in the offerings, that, and, you know, as a believer, it was a benefit to you. So they just understand that. So worship involved giving of the offerings, not the tithing. And David would provide the appropriate ritual sacrifice at the appropriate time. So he was in compliance with that. So the point here is worship, and of course this was his free will worship in the sense of prayer, was something that he did routinely, as we should. Believers worship because they have the capacity they have developed from learning God's word, with the result that they think on the basis of doctrinal viewpoint. See, God's word in your soul motivates you to pray. In our case, the Holy Spirit motivates us to pray. And he prays for us. So we have more power in this regard than David did. The communion service is a good example of this because the ritual of the Lord's table tests to see how much doctrine we have in our soul regarding the symbols that represent Jesus Christ and the categories of doctrine that explain the who, what, when, where, why, and how of his victory on the cross. See, when we have the communion service, we have the bread and the grape, the fruit of the vine, and that explains various categories of what happened on the cross, relating to the sin and Jesus' person in relationship to it, and how that affects us. And of course, that went back, the pictures that came from before that were back to the Old Testament lamb, and the offering related to that in the Passover specifically, but as well as the other offerings. So when we partake of the Lord's table, it's really meaningless unless you have the doctrine. Which is why Paul says that when you take this in 1 Corinthians 11, you should not do it in an unworthy manner. Because doing so may bring divine discipline on you. Now, in this time frame, probably not today. I mean, as far as this far downstream, not likely. You know, lots of people take communion service just out of a pure ritual. Don't think about it. Really don't. They just go there and take it and they leave. That's the only time they go. Well, some places it's done every week. So anyway, the point is, it's really meaningless and it's a total ritual. So it doesn't really benefit them at all. But in the case of the Corinthians, when they were working directly with the apostles, there were issues. Remember, the first part of the church, there's responsibilities, and people who violated the protocols were hammered quicker because of the necessity for God to work out the details of his word in the environment. In that early period, and to write it down. So there's no, in other words, you don't drop dead if you go to a Catholic church and take the Eucharist. At least it doesn't happen too often. So, you know, and most of the people there don't have a clue about what it means. And even if they do, they generally talk about it in Latin, or they used to, and you didn't know if you did, even if you could hear it. So the point is, we know what it means. And it's beneficial if you know what it means. Because you understand what's going on. And so that's an example of how the ritual fits. And so the rituals that David performed had meaning to him because he had doctrine. See, that's the thing, that's the point I'm trying to emphasize. So it could be translated, I myself will worship toward the temple. But when we must remember that at the time that this was written, there was no physical temple because it was not built until after Solomon was king. Remember, David was not allowed to build the temple. And this, of course, happened before he was actually seated as king. He's on his way. He's being attacked by Saul here, pretty much. Most of his pressure came from Saul. So that's perfectly analogous, too, because of the categories of testing we have. People testing, you know, thought testing, system testing. That was everything he had, right? Pretty much. His adversity from the outside was minimal. He faced Goliath, and they were involved in a few battles here and there. Of course, he vindicated himself in those extremely well because of he prosecuted the wars. Today, David has killed his 10,000s and Saul his 1,000s. Oh, that wasn't that went over like a lead balloon with Saul. The point is that David prosecuted the wars faithfully, and he was a faithful servant for Saul. But then Saul hated him because he didn't understand. he should have understood, but he refused to understand that he was a king out of time, a placeholder. And it was his job to know the doctrine, so he should not have been the way he was, but he was. And that, so that's a perfect example of Satan. You see? Satan is an enemy of God's people. You know, and so you have, and that's, Saul was saved. So he went, he's in heaven now. But the point is, the fact that he was a king out of time indicates his lack of orientation to truth. Should have known better. He's wrong tribe, everything's wrong with him except for the fact that, you know, he was the king and he was okay at first. This means that the words translated, "I will bow towards your holy temple," actually refer to David's worshiping towards the heaven. Because remember, the temple's not there. So when he worships, he's not bowing his head in a building, he's actually outside looking up towards heaven as he's kneeling. So we see that that would be a legitimate way to pray if you choose to do that. Certainly, if not, there's no form factor associated with prayer that's required. This is telling us that David recognizes that God is in heaven and he's occupied with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ as he's revealed in the Old Testament. So this would be Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Kad. And as a great soldier, he has a maximum amount of God's word of truth in his stream of consciousness regarding Jesus Christ, who is the Lord of the army. So he understands who Jesus is, or who the God of the Old Testament is, who became Jesus. So when David says, "I will worship towards the temple," he's talking about the real Holy of Holies in heaven. He's anticipating the fact that according to prophecy, that on the cross, the veil would be ripped in half, and with the result that the believer would reside in the Holy of Holies at the right hand of the Father. So this is available, this information was available to him. He could understand the impact of the cross and the work of Jesus Christ, who would be his greater son. That he probably didn't know yet. He looks forward to the day when there will be a royal family on the earth, when every believer will live their spiritual life by means of the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit and doctrine. And of course, Jesus speaks of this in John 4. An hour is coming and is now. The now is talking about himself. Because he's the only one doing it here. Remember, he pioneered the spiritual life that we have, filled with the Spirit from birth. The hour is coming for you and for me, and for all the other believers who come in the church age after the Holy Spirit's given, and is now, now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship must worship him in spirit and truth. So that's true worship right there. It's how you think. It's what you think. That's true worship. Now, it can involve sometimes certain situations, giving in certain ways. That's worship. There's different categories of worship. You could praise God. That's an act of worship. So there's different, but all, where does it start? In the thinking. It's all about the doctrine in the soul. That, and remember, worship is a response to the God, the grace of God and the provision of God. So you're operating in the basis of recognizing God's sufficiency as well as his provision. And you're responding to him, which is precisely what David was doing here. In heaven, David will not be king, because in heaven, church-age believers are God's royal family. And David will be there, but at the time and the place, he will not be king, the king of Israel. Instead, his greater son, Jesus Christ, who is also the head of the church, will be king of Israel forever. And we see that Matthew, 2 Samuel 7, 12-13. This is speaking of David. When your days, David, are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise you up a descendant after you, and you will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So this is speaking of Jesus, the greater son, who does sit on the throne of Israel forever. Remember, Jesus, we did a study on this a long time ago, where we talked about the union of the church in Israel. And that's the cornerstone, the chief cornerstone. And we talked about how Jesus is the king of Israel and he's the head of the church. And that's the only place where the church and Israel intersect. An important concept, because we have nothing from Israel as far as their ritual goes. Nothing. Now there are establishment principles come over because they're universal. And much of the Ten Commandments is establishment. And principles in the Ten Commandments are establishment. So that all comes over. It's all repeated in the New Testament. So the only thing that comes over to the New Testament from the Old is what's repeated in the New. So you don't go back to the Old Testament for standards of reference and for protocols for the church. Not. Jesus completely fulfilled all that. Jesus Christ is the end of the law for all who believe. So that's not the basis of our spirituality. Now, people fail at that. People go there, but they're missing the point. They don't get it. They don't understand the nature of the church. So anyways, the church is separate from Israel. Union, one point, Jesus. David was looking toward in time, and as he was looking forward, he was recognizing that God's perfect, and since God's perfect, his plan is perfect because it's impossible for a perfect God to have an imperfect plan. So he's recognizing his place in God's plan. He was going to be the king of Israel. Of course, he wouldn't be again in the eternal state. David has recognized that everything depended on who and what God is, and that God had already decreed what would be, and that God's decree was perfect. So that takes us right back to doctrine. David's doctrine is completely compatible with ours. That's the thing about doctrine. Doctrine is always completely... There are no loose ends in doctrine. When you understand it properly, there's nothing that can't be understood properly. And there's no holes. In other words, if you have a gap in your doctrine, there's somewhere something you're missing in your thinking, in your awareness of it. Or maybe you actually have a wrong perception of what doctrine is, you know, in that particular case. So there's no loose ends. So when you look at, for example, the scientific reality that we live in this world, if your doctrine contradicts what's there, there's a problem with your doctrine somehow. In other words, it has to encompass it. And it has to read it in. Now, it supersedes it, ultimately, because doctrine is more real than empiricism, in the end. But it doesn't break down. So there's not a point related to something that's empirical that violates principles of doctrine. Not a legitimate point, anyway. False points can exist. I mean, people believe fake stuff, like evolution, for example. That's a lie. And that doesn't fit in the picture at all. But the word is always preset, overwhelming it, but it doesn't contradict anything. So you have to realize that the word is always the accurate sense. And if you have an issue where you have an absolute piece of data that's real, irrefutable from an empirical perspective, not some speculation like evolution, then you have to be able to account for that in your doctrine. Or your doctrine isn't properly rendered. Which is possible. I mean, we're not necessarily supposed to have everything perfect right away. But generally speaking, you can. You can. There shouldn't be many gaps. Shouldn't be any gap. In the end, there's no gaps. Meanwhile, we're a work in progress, so there may be some. God has already made the issue clear, and for David, it was simply a matter of having positive volition to God's will, his plan and his purpose, so that when David said, "I myself will worship," what he meant was, "I am oriented to God's plan for me." So he was completely in alignment when he stated this prayer that with the will of God for him. What we see here is David at a time when he had maximum doctrine in his thinking, with the result that he was about to enter the blessings associated with the super grace life. And you can read about that in Psalms 23. That's what Psalm 23 is all about. Super grace. The blessings of God that overwhelm him and chase him down, which is what he had happened to him. His cup ran over. Once he recovered from his reversionism that led to the dark days of being on the run from Saul and seeking refuge from Achish, the Philistine king of Gath, he never had any illusions regarding the true source of his blessings. So after his initial failure, he passed momentum testing and became a super grace believer. So that was a test for him along the way. Saul attacking him. You understand he didn't have to run. He chose to run. It was actually negative volition. Didn't have to run. And he actually failed, specifically when he left Israel and went to Philistines. Of course, what was Gath? Well, Gath was the home of Goliath. Remember, he ran down and he got the sword from the priests. And he went on into Gath because he thought the sword would give him passage. And they wanted to kill him. He'd act like an idiot, slobbering all over himself. And basically, King Achish said, "I'm not going to kill him. He's too stupid." Of course, he was just putting it on. Eventually, he became a kind of a mercenary for Achish, except against Israel. But then the thing is, what happened? What it was, Doeg, the Edomite, saw him at the priests there, and they killed, went down and killed all but one of the priests. That were the only one survived. He ends up serving David. That's an interesting story. So David's negative volition had bad consequences for lots of people. Didn't have to do that. He should have stood there, taken the heat from Saul, and there's no way that God would have let Saul kill him. So it was a point of weakness in his life. You know, whatever. He learned. He figured it out eventually. We get this prayer. Verse 2b. And give thanks is translated from the Hebrew word yada. That means to acknowledge, give thanks, or praise. In fact, if you see the word yada, if you've ever heard Harold Seinfeld say yada, 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 that means rebound, rebound, rebound. That's what it means. It's a Hebrew idiom. This is an example of that word. It means to acknowledge, give thanks, or praise. It's equivalent to the Greek word homologeo that we find in 1 John 1:9. So this is a Hebrew word relating to acknowledging. And it related to God and acknowledging God. In this case, it's giving thanks. No one acknowledges or gives thanks or praises God until they have are self-motivated. And there will never be any true motivation until it becomes spontaneous from the heart, not from external pressure to conform because of some course of manipulation from some external group or collective. So the point is, true worship does not come from individuals under pressure. True worship comes from people who are independently motivated, spontaneously, to respond. Well, what's happening there? Well, the Holy Spirit's working in you, both the will and the work of a good pleasure. That's what's going on there. Now, is it wrong to be in an environment where there's positive volition around? No, of course not. That's okay, as long as it's not pressure. You know, when you think about it, in the millennium, what are you going to have? Remember, right now, the battlefronts we face are our old sin nature, the world, and the devil. Those are the three fronts that we face. We engage spiritually on those three levels, three fronts in our lives. In the millennium, you're only going to engage on one front. So the whole setup is different. And that's your sin nature. Because Satan's gone out of here. And the world is positive. The pressure from the world won't be negative then. It'll be positive because Jesus is running the show. So you only have one battlefront. And the tendency for people with the sin nature is to have affinity with people that they're associated with. And so there'll be a tendency for people to do the right thing. The question will be, will they do it for the right reason? That's what's left. You see, that's all that's left for them. So the pressure on individuals in the millennium is very, very light. I mean, there's still going to be rebellion. We see the Gog Magog revolution at the end of that thing. When Satan's let loose and he's actually able to foment a revolution among the people who have rejected Jesus, either as an unbeliever or as a negative believer, which is hard to imagine, but I guess, you know, it's just the status quo of creatures. You know, there's a test. So there's a test that comes along, people don't get their way, whatever, and they're disaffected. And then that disaffection turns into greater negative volition and eventually implacability, and they move out of Dodge. So it's got to be kind of like what happened in the angelic sphere. Remember, what's going on in humanity is God is replicating the fall of the angels in humanity. And he's provided doctrine for individuals who want to resist that and demonstrate that God's way is superior in the midst of the adversity. See, that's our job. That's our mission. In Jesus did that. Jesus was the one who he took the greatest heat to fulfill that objective. See, Satan took Adam and the woman out in a heartbeat, basically. We don't know how long it took, but relatively speaking, it was nothing for him to take them out. So he won that first battle and put all of us, that placed all of us in jail under Satan's auspices. And so the prophecies then all point to the Jesus, the one that's going to free us. And then Jesus comes and actually does it. And so now we're living, and we have the option of living according to what he did. So we are representing Jesus. And that gives us the victory. But we're fighting on three fronts, just like Jesus did. Adam and the woman only fought on two. Really, when you get down to it. You might only say they only fought on one. They fought against Satan. And that Adam fought against the woman, so you could say he fought against two. Right? So the world in that case was them, him and her. She went negative, and rather than choosing God, he went with her negative. They didn't have a sin nature. You see? So our battle is actually bigger than theirs. Think about it. So you can look at the very, what was the environment in each of these cases, and what will it be in the future? What is it now? Our environment's the same as Jesus. Now, the advantage he had over us is he had no old sin nature, but the disadvantage he had is he was God, which is a greater disadvantage than ours because of who he was. That's why you can have the things in Matthew 4 wouldn't be offered to us. They were offered to him, where Satan tried to buy him off. You see. His is the greatest test. And then ours is the second greatest. And then you have Israel. And then you have a woman and Adam in the garden. And then you have the millennial people. As far as the testing and the environment thing. Just think about what you're facing in each circumstance. So this is kind of interesting. So worship for God is a product of one's free volition that's not pressured by any source except God's Word. And God's Word certainly can be a pressure. He works in you both the will and the work of his pleasure. So you know what you're supposed to do. The question remains on your volition. Are you going to do it? It becomes spontaneous from your own soul. And if it comes from your own soul, it's because you have capacity from doctrine, because you kept on pressing on in your own personal doctrinal advance, because you refuse to give in to any of the pressure that stopped your doctrinal advance. See, the point of God's relationship with us is it's personal. That's an important concept to understand. Personal. It's person by person. It's not by groups. Being in association with a church does not get you saved. You can be in a church all your life and you're not saved unless you believe in Jesus Christ. Personally. You see? See, that's a big lie. Oh, I'm in this group. Well, okay, fine. You're in that group. What's that mean? What do you believe? If they say, well, I'm in the group and it saves me, no, they're not saved. If they think they're saved based on being in a group, they're not saved at all. They have to personally believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And I don't care how good they might be as a person. See, it doesn't matter. Because they're all condemned in Adam. We see from this that worshiping God is a private individual matter that's based on private individual choices. Worshiping God is not the result of the pressure of a group or a collective. This individualism is the basis of American individualism. And is why Satan and his progressive pawns in education, politics, and the media attack it. All forms of the cosmic consensus, aka groupthink, are demonic. See, the groupthink is not the way it works. It doesn't work that way today. Now, in the millennium, yeah. There will be a groupthink that's positive. Today, all groupthink is negative. That's pretty much how you got to say it. You're on your own. Now, you can be taught in a local assembly where you have several other believers who have the same ideas, and that's beneficial. But in the end, the decision is yours under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. See, that's the bottom line. It's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So you may well have a support group, kind of, maybe, if you want to view it that way, even though I don't like that kind of an idea, because that's really not where your support comes from. It comes from the Holy Spirit. You see? The power, your support comes from doctrine and the Holy Spirit. People are there, and they may be beneficial. The problem is they may not be. Don't count on it. Everybody's got a sin nature. Let's hope they are. It'd be nice. But don't count on it. So, the point is, the cosmic consensus is generally negative. It's not right. It's not right. It's not going to work. And it doesn't work in the long term at all, because you have to be individually motivated on your own before God. 2b. Let's see here. So this is 138, 2b. The word translated, your name, literally means your person. The Hebrew word shem means reputation or person. In this case, it means person. So the phrase gives thanks to your name in the New American Standard really means to give thanks to your person. So here what we're doing is we're seeing David honoring God. That's what we're seeing here. And he starts with his person, and then he goes to his word. All right, that's the progression that's going to go here in these verses. Ritual requires something in the soul to relate it to reality. In other words, when you believe something, or when you do something that's related to a ritual, there's always an underlying reality. I don't care what it is. There's always an underlying reality. So ritual is something that requires something in the soul to relate to the reality that it actually portrays. Ritual without reality is meaningless. So it only is only because we have doctrine in the stream of consciousness that we love and appreciate who and what Jesus Christ is. This means that we must have accurate doctrinal truth in our thinking in order to properly love and celebrate any traditional ritual. So it's only the doctrine in our soul that enables us to actually implement the ritual. And David is doing that here. See, he has the proper doctrine, he has the proper orientation, and he's able to orient properly to the protocol of the ritual because he has the doctrine. He's not doing something from rote memory. This is the problem in our country today. Our national traditions are disrespected because of the truth they represent is no longer taught in the schools because of their focus on the demon doctrines of cultural equality and political correctness. See, that's the problem. People think that everything is the same. Any culture is the same. Just as good as any other. Well, that's not true. Christianity is a superior culture. End of story. The prosperity we have in this country is related to Christianity. End of story. You dispense with Christianity and you're not going to have what you got. Alright? So, when you have rituals, traditions, minus the doctrine about who and what we are as a nation, the people don't do the right things because they don't understand why. It's just, it's just another day. It's just a flag. It means nothing. Everybody else's flag's the same. In fact, it's better because our guys are bad. That's what you get. They don't understand. Now, they do have negative volition. I'll give you that, but that's beside the point. If they understood why, they wouldn't go there so easy. But they haven't been taught why. That's one of the problems. That's why the mandate is for the parents to teach the children. Well, that hasn't happened. That's why we're off track. And we're unlikely to get back on track, to be honest with you. We'll see. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to provide for us to study your word and for the lamp it gives us to see spiritually into the realities of our situation, to make good decisions from a position of strength, from the absolute perfection of your word that reveals to us your will, plan, and purpose for our lives, that we might glorify you and be beneficiaries of the process. And we ask this, thank you now in Jesus' name, amen.